Alrighty, Jude 3, again, notice, says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And as I said, I'm not sure you can use a modern perversion that affects 356 doctrinal passages and earnestly contend for the faith. We'll talk about that here in some of the key passages we deal with here tonight. I want you to notice some of these quotes that I give in your notes here from respected theologians, and there's a multitude more that I could have used. Dr. John R. Rice, very respected man in the Independent Baptist movement. However, in this issue, there were some serious concerns. Notice the statement here. The differences in the translations are so minor, so insignificant, that we can be sure not a single doctrine, not a single statement of fact, not a single command or exhortation has been missed in our translations. There are doctrinal passages. That's what we're going to emphasize here tonight. Notice another one. Faithful textual criticism by honest Christian scholars has made it possible for us to be dead certain about the major portion of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, especially the New Testament Greek, notice, and the rare parts about which there is still uncertainty do not affect in any way any doctrine. We're going to see that that is not accurate. This other statement, important differences of textual readings are relatively few and almost none would affect any major Christian doctrine. Would you say that 356 passages is insignificant? Yeah. Not at all. Notice here also, a quote from H.S. Miller says, these variations include such matters as differences in spelling, transposition of letters, words, clauses, order of words, order of sentences, reduplication, etc. No doctrine is affected, and very often not even the translation is affected. That is not accurate. We'll see that here tonight. I believe one passage affecting a doctrine is one too many. I want you to think about this. All it takes is one passage that minimizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you have serious problems. We'll see that here tonight. Notice here, Richard DeHaan, Radio Bible Class, producers of Our Daily Bread devotional booklet. By the way, I don't recommend that. In fact, I had a booklet from them that they questioned the literal fire of hell in that book, a little booklet that they provided. Also, they've made the statement in one of their books on ethics that we shouldn't sit in judgment of a Christian couple who prayerfully terminates a pregnancy. In other words, as long as you pray about it and you have peace from God, then it's acceptable regardless of what the Bible says. That's Radio Bible Class. Notice Richard DeHaan says, he's very misleading in his statement, and of those 400 differences where the sense of a passage is involved, not one of them involves a single basic doctrine of the Christian faith. None of the thousands of variants denies one foundational Christian truth. That is a false statement. Now notice this in Mark 8:38. Notice here what Jesus says. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. By the way, I have come under great conviction about this statement here. Whosoever is ashamed of me. I have not spoken up, I don't know how many times, when I hear an unbeliever use Jesus Christ's name in vain. And I'll tell you what, I've come under conviction about that. I heard a preacher say that if somebody blasphemed my wife, surely you would speak up. I'm not going to speak up for my Lord. I've come under great conviction about that. But you notice here, and of my words. There are people who will mock and ridicule you for you being King James only. And we're not talking about the Peter Ruckman King James only. Mm-hmm. He's not afraid to use the F word in preaching and all those kinds of things. We're talking about, I believe this is the inspired, preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people. That's what we're talking about. Notice Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Notice with me Mark 16 then. I want to start dealing with some of these passages here. Let me give you some of the foremost probably passages that are brought into question in the King James Bible. Mark 16 verses 9 through 20. These 12 verses, notice they affect the essential doctrines of Christ's resurrection. By the way, his appearances, let me just point out here, one of the points in your notes there later here that I misstated. Verse 6 actually deals with or mentions the resurrection. However, there's a very important thing we'll look at here in a moment. It affects his resurrection appearances. Those are very important for him to prove his resurrection. Also his commission, Mark 16, 15, and his ascension, verse 19. Do you realize there are several times that the book of Acts deals with his ascension? Christ's ascension is just as important as his resurrection. And again, those are very important doctrines that are brought into question in this passage. Modern perversions and also commentaries, watch commentaries. Be careful of commentaries. Let me emphasize, it may even be a King James-based commentary, but they will bring doubt upon this section and others in the Bible. All right, watch those that question or remove these verses. For example, the New King James on the next page here has this footnote. Verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU text. Remember, NU text talks about the United Bible Society text as not original. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. That's their authorities. Although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So notice what they're doing. They're emphasizing to the exclusion of all the others. That's their favorites. The New Scofield Reference Bible has this footnote. Verses 9 through 20 are not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Others have them with partial omissions and variations. But the passage is quoted by Irenaeus and Hippolytus in the 2nd and 3rd century. All right, so we're going to talk about that here in a moment, but how can they quote from it if it was not in existence until the 4th century? The NIV has a line, let me show that to you here, in Mark 16. The NIV has a line across the column, and this statement, the earliest manuscripts in back in brackets, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So in other words, somebody who's reading the NIV is going to say, oh wow, that's not the Bible then. Oh yeah, it's numbered. There's verse numbers and everything. Again, it brings doubt and questions upon the Word of God. So again, that's the NIV. The Lively Study Bible has this statement. Notice, these verses do not appear in two of the most trustworthy manuscripts of the New Testament. Remember I said, older does not mean they are more reliable. Now this is why we study Bible. Though they are part of many other manuscripts and versions, if they are not a part of the genuine text of Mark, the abrupt ending at verse 8 is probably because the original closing verses were lost. Let me remind you, the scholars are sitting in criticism of the Word of God. How high did God exalt His Word? Above His name. So that means these critics, in their pride, are elevating themselves above God's name and determining what is the Bible and what is not. The doubtful genuineness of verses 9 through 20 makes it unwise to build a doctrine or base an experience on them, especially verses 18 through 20. So, in other words, you can't believe the Great Commission verse in verse 15, and you can't base a doctrine on the appearances of Christ in verse 9. It is possible that from another commentary, it is possible that the last leaf of Mark was lost before any copies were made of it. If Mark did write more of his gospel after verse 8, and if copies were made of the autograph before it perished, then someday we may see the true ending of Mark's gospel. Remember I said, Bible critics are trying to put together what used to be the Bible. We don't have the preserved Bible today. We're trying to find it out there somewhere. That's the textual critic. Notice this next quote from the Tyndale New Testament Commentary. Verses 9 through 20 are not found in some important witnesses. The longer ending shows knowledge of John 20, Luke 24, and Matthew 28. In other words, Mark does not have original writing. The Holy Spirit didn't give him, or the Holy Spirit didn't preserve the last ending of Mark. So they had to borrow from these other gospels to finish it out. This is an early attempt to round off a gospel whose original ending has become in some way maimed or lost. These verses were perhaps derived from the other gospels, a patchwork of pieces from the other gospels. That's their opinion. We're going to see that there's not a lot of weight to that when you look at the evidence. Dean John William Burgon wrote a 350-page book entitled The Last 12 Verses of Mark. He gives both internal and external evidence for the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. In fact, D.A. Waite and others have said they have not seen a, quote-unquote, scholarly answer to his book. There's all kinds of speculation of various things, but there are no scholarly answers to that 350-page book. Now, let me talk about the manuscript evidence in support of these 12 verses. Only two of 620 manuscripts. Only two of 620 have those verses omitted. We'll talk about those here in just a moment. Early translations of the Bible contain these verses. The Syrian Peshitta from the 2nd century. How did a translation of the Bible in the 2nd century have these verses if they were added later? The Latin Bible, the Atala Bible from the 2nd century. Egyptian translations from the 3rd and 4th centuries. You notice here I came across this in my study. Codex W was discovered in Egypt in 1907 and it contains Mark 16, 9 through 20. Again, these are all translations from before the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the Gothic translation of AD 350. So again, the evidence, the manuscript evidence. Also, early church fathers quoted from these verses before Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Again, I ask the common sense question. How did they quote from something that was not in existence at that time? Supposedly. You know, Justin Martyr, AD 151, about 200 years before Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Tatian. Again, Victor of Antioch, notice, writing about AD 425 to 450, stated that the last few verses of Mark had been deliberately omitted by certain copyists. Again, they're close to the proximity of that. Lectionaries. These are books that had portions of Scripture for public reading, like, for example, in the back of our hymnal. You know, there's congregational readings. You know, there's bold print and so on. It's set up so that, you know, you can read in unison. That's what the lectionaries are. These church lectionaries contain the ending verses of the Gospel of Mark. Now, here's what I think is very significant. The unusual blank space in Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. You notice I have a picture there of Codex Sinaiticus. There is a blank space after Mark 16, verse 8, and in the next column starts Luke. The empty space in Vaticanus has 42 lines. There's 42 blank lines. It's the only blank area in 759 pages. Why? There is a reason for that. Dean John Burgon, as he looked at the evidence, says that is testimony that they were originally there and they were removed by a militant scribe. Again, Codex Sinaiticus, you have a picture there. That's the kind of thing. There's a blank spot. In fact, I think it's David Cloud who took a tour of the Vatican in Rome, and he said that Codex Vaticanus is on display there, of course, in a glass case, and you know nobody can touch it or you know nobody can thumb through it or anything like that. But it's open to Mark 16, at least when he was there. It was open to Mark 16, and he said there's a large blank spot there for Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Again, I believe that's a very positive testimony that they were originally there and removed. Why is that the only blank spot in the whole document? I want you to notice with me Acts 1:3. I said that I misstated a statement. Mark 16 does have reference to the resurrection. It says in verse 6, "And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee," and so on. It says, verse 9, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast the seven devils. She went and told them," and so on. So the resurrection appearances. Now, notice with me Acts 1:3. "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Where's the resurrection appearances? Notice with me John chapter 7. I'll show you another passage here that lengthy passage that is removed or questioned. John chapter 7, verse 53. Notice I make a statement here that modern perversions ignore the manuscript evidence for this passage. The NIV again has another note. "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 through 8, 11. The New King James has this footnote. The words, "and everyone," through "sin no more" in chapter 8, verse 11, are bracketed by NU text as not original. But get this statement. They are present in over 900 manuscripts. They're not in two, but they're in 900. But because the older, more reliable manuscripts do not contain them, they're not a part of Scripture. That's the ridiculousness of the argument that they use. You notice the manuscript support. Greek manuscripts contain these verses in John. Early translations included this passage. Early church fathers referred to them. Now, I want you to notice the passage itself. "Another man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman has taken in adultery in the very act." Now, the question I have with this passage is, where was the man? I believe this was a setup to try to catch Jesus in his words. Because the Old Testament said both were to be stoned. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. That's how you get... Now, I've often wondered what he was writing. Maybe he was writing down their girlfriends as they were cheating on their wives. Maybe he wrote down the time that they were with this same woman also. He might have written down several things from the Old Testament law that brought them into condemnation. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, I believe that the emphasis here in the context, he was without this sin of adultery, cast the first stone. Remember, the Old Testament law says the witnesses who are used to find somebody guilty are the ones who cast the first stone. All of a sudden, these guys start dropping the rocks. And from the oldest to the youngest, they leave. Verse 10, when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. That's not a part of the Bible, supposedly. But I want you to notice something. Notice verse 41. There's a curious statement that the Jews throw back at Jesus, and I believe it's only explained, it helps to explain when you understand this passage is in there, and the conviction and the sense of condemnation that they experienced. I want you to notice verse 41. Ye do the deeds of your father. Jesus was not politically correct, he was very straightforward. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. What were they saying? Joseph and Mary, Jesus, you were born of fornication. What were they doing? They were turning the sense of condemnation they felt earlier back toward Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ was the virgin-born Son of God.
Right.
But they are heaping an accusation toward Jesus to minimize the sense of condemnation from this other situation that they had just had. Remember, they were trying to set up Jesus with this woman. I believe that helps to explain why they say that, why they accuse him of being born of fornication. Notice that the Acts 8:37. I've addressed this verse before, but I want to look at it again in this context. Verse 36. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What is removed from the modern versions? Verse 37. So let's continue on. Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The NIV places this verse in a footnote. It's not in the text. So in other words, the verses that were set up in the English Bible back in, I think it was the 1500s, it goes Acts 8:36, Acts 8:38. So a new Christian reading that says, wait a minute. 8:38. Oh, there's a footnote here. Oh, okay, here it is. Down at the bottom of the page. Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Oh, why is that on the bottom of the page? Do you see the doubt that causes for a new Christian who's reading the NIV for the first time? The New King James has this footnote. NU text and M text, majority text, omit this verse. It is found in Western texts, including the Latin tradition. I told you before, the context, I believe, demonstrates that this verse is present. What do you think about this? What is verse 36? It is a question. Without verse 37, where is Philip's answer? There is no answer. He doesn't answer his question. It just says they walked down in the water. So in other words, Philip evidently just silently just said, follow me. He doesn't answer his question. Also, remember I said at the beginning, not one of these passages, according to some of these Bible teachers, not one, involves a single basic doctrine of the Christian faith. None of the thousands of variants denies one foundational Christian truth. How are we saved? No, we're not. We're saved by baptism. Without verse 37. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Without that statement of faith, you have baptismal regeneration. He doesn't proclaim his faith in Christ before he's baptized. Again, very important in the context. 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7. Again, these are just four examples of several passages that the modern perversion, the whole verses that are removed. First John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Very important statement of the Trinity. The NIV totally removes the verse and quotes it in a footnote. The New King James again says, and you text and M text, majority text, omit the words from in heaven, verse 7, to on earth, verse 8. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. Again, a new Christian reads that, they have doubt. Notice the New Scofield Reference Bible. By the way, I don't recommend the Scofield Reference Bible. You've probably figured that out by now, but there's some hyperdispensational statements that I taught the subject of hyperdispensationalism, and I have some serious concerns about some of the footnotes. By the way, you read any study Bible, the top down, not the bottom up. The study notes are not inspired by God. Notice, the New Scofield Reference Bible casts serious doubt with this statement. It is generally agreed that this verse has no manuscript authority and has been inserted. All right, so what if you read that statement in the New Scofield Reference Bible, what would you think? Oh, wow, this has been added to the Bible. Right? Now, there's manuscript evidence supporting the verse. Early church fathers cited this before Vaticanus. Again, how is that possible? Next page, Tertullian, Cyprian, Athanasius, and others. It was included in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Now, one of the arguments that a lot of Bible critics will use is that Erasmus excluded this verse from the first two copies, editions of his Textus Receptus. He inserted it in the third edition. Here's why. He didn't have, when he did the first two editions, he didn't have a Greek text that included it. But you remember I said Erasmus traveled Europe widely. And so then as he started studying and looking at various Greek texts, Greek manuscripts, he noticed that had textual support. It was also in an ancient Waldensian Bible. Now here's what's important about this. Notice with me 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. There's a particular reason why John is writing this first epistle. Notice it says, these things that are written, 1 John 2:26, these things that are written unto you concerning them which what? Seduce you. He's writing to protect people from false teachers. Namely, those false teachers were the Gnostics and the Docetists. Notice with me chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Notice his whole purpose for writing is to protect from those that would seduce with false teaching. The Gnostics denied the deity of Christ. The Docetists denied the humanity of Christ. Now here's what I want you to see is significant. In 1 John 5:7, The statement about what?
Trinity.
The Trinity. That is an answer to the Gnostics who denied that Jesus Christ was co-equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. So the Gnostics, verse 7, 1 John 5, 7, answers the Gnostics. The Docetists denied the humanity of Christ. That was verse 8. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. Now, I think I pointed out this earlier in the class, but I want to point it out again. Once you notice the context, in fact, you may have it circled in your Bible if I have already told you this. Here's some words I want you to circle. Verse 7, I want you to circle the word heaven. There's some other technical things I could point out, the masculine, feminine, gender and all those things of words, that if those were removed, then it doesn't make sense. There's some technical things, but I don't think we need to do that if we look at this context. All right, so circle the word heaven in verse 7. Verse 8, I want you to circle the word earth. Verse 9, I want you to circle two words, men, God. All right, here's what I want you to do. Between heaven and God, I want you to draw a line. All right, draw a line between those two circles. I want to show you something. Between heaven and God, draw a line. Also draw a line between earth and men. In context, I want you to notice, if we receive the witness of men, verse 8 talks about witness in earth, the witness of God is greater. Verse 7 talks about the record in heaven. I believe in context there, I believe we see very clearly that the context fits. That should be a part of Scripture. Tie all this together. I want you to notice Revelation 22. I want to issue a strong challenge. In our day of questioning, inspired, preserved King James Bible, English Bible, there's a strong warning, again, that I've emphasized before in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. If I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. By the way, Independent Baptist preachers are adding to the Bible when they stand behind a pulpit with authority and say, Joseph was an older man. Mary was an old maid. That was preached by an Independent Baptist preacher this last Christmas season. He spoke it with authority as if that was the Word of God. Sorry, that's... Anyway, all kinds of strange doctrines have been coming forth from Independent Baptist pulpits. Adding to it. So we're adding to the words of the Bible while we stand in condemnation of the cults. Verse 19. Notice it says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. In other words, it's evidence that they were not truly saved. Also notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to share with you an account of a man who fell victim to the Bible critics. O Timothy, verse 20, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Again, I said one application of that is the false science of textual criticism, where a Bible critic determines what is and is not a part of the Word of God, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. I get a newsletter from Chick Publications occasionally. This article is entitled, From Faith to Doubt, The Making of an Agnostic. A recent Newsmax article reviewed a new book attacking the Bible. It's by Bart Ehrman, entitled, Forged, why the Bible's authors are not who we think they are. The subject isn't new. It's one of myriads of publications over the centuries that have shot spit wads at God's holy words. What's most amazing is the author, Bart Ehrman. His path to agnostic and Bible disbeliever is a classic case of faith to doubt. Ehrman was originally concerned with the very words of God, but his teachers at Fundamentalist Moody Bible Institute tore away at his faith when they taught the lie that only the originals were inspired scripture. What about the copies? Couldn't they carry the same inspiration? In his earlier book, Misquoting Jesus, Ehrman got to the heart of the issue. This was a compelling problem. It was the words of Scripture themselves that God had inspired. Surely we have to know what those words were if we want to know how he had communicated to us, since the very words were his words, and having some other words, those inadvertent confusion. So Ehrman bought the lie that we could only trust the originals, not perfect copies and accurate translations. The next logical step was to try to figure out what the originals might have said. For this, Ehrman transferred to Wheaton College to supposedly learn correct Hebrew and Greek. There they built on the first lie with another one going back to Origen of Alexander. Remember we talked about him? That the Bible could only be understood by the scholarly elite. Note, the popes use a variation of this lie, saying only the church can accurately interpret the Bible. Now the bomb dropped. With foundations destroyed, he pushed on to liberal, if even Christian, quote-unquote, Princeton Seminary. After seeing a few extremely contradictory Greek manuscripts, he scrapped all his belief in the inspiration of Scripture. Not even the originals. If God wanted his people to have his words, surely he would have given them to them and possibly even given them the words in a language they could understand rather than Greek and Hebrew. The fact that we don't have the words surely must show, I reasoned, that he did not preserve them for us. And if he didn't perform that miracle, there seemed to be no reason to think that he performed the earlier miracle of inspiring those words. He didn't question his professors. Instead, he doubted his Bible. Ehrman admits, this was a seismic change for me. The Bible began to appear to me as a very human book. In his new book, Ehrman decides without evidence that what we've been handed, a book of fakes, that the Gospels and epistles weren't really written by Peter, Paul, etc., but were forged by someone else. You know, we have independent Baptist preachers who sit in judgment of men like this. I was troubled in my spirit as I came across a sermon preached about 2 years ago by an independent Baptist preacher that said the King James Bible is not the inspired and preserved Word of God. I'm going to say his name. Dr. Jeff Scott. I heard a 48-minute sermon questioning the English Bible. His whole point? Only the original words of God are inspired and preserved. And we have the original copies of copies of copies so we can check our English Bible. Throughout that whole sermon, he went through a 1611 King James Bible and pointed out errors. I've also heard him say, the King James Bible was not fairly error-free until 1769. You know why I point that out? Because there are many preachers who are following him, and those churches are going liberal.
Mm-hmm. You're right. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Based on what I've observed, your response to this book will determine the direction of your church.
Right.
Not only that, but what's going to happen to the next generation? of young preachers that have been trained and taught a blind loyalty to that man. I predict, I've seen it happen in other churches, I predict First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana will be a liberal church in short order. I believe with all my heart. You know why I say that? 1 Timothy 6, verse 21. What did it say? Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. I just point that out. This is serious business. This is serious business. Bart Ehrman went to Moody Bible Institute believing the inspiration of Scripture. B.B. Warfield went to Germany to study with liberals believing in the inspiration of the Scriptures. And he came back and started teaching originals only inspiration. As soon as you say that God has not preserved His words for us today, you're on a shaky foundation. That's where Paul says, destruction. Father, with heavy heart, a heavy heart tonight, a disturbed heart. God, I'm concerned about the direction of the Independent Baptist movement. God, I'm concerned about how many preachers will continue to blindly follow without checking the Word of God. God, how many other Bart Ehrmans are there? And God, a lot of it starts in the Bible colleges. God, I'm thankful for a church and a college that stands upon the inspired, preserved Word of God in English, in the English, the King James Bible. God, there's a lot in our movement who are erring in all kinds of strange doctrines because of this very issue. God, help us to have discernment in these last days. Father, You said in Your Word that there would be a falling away in the last days. Oh God, I think we're seeing it right before our eyes. Independent Baptist churches at one time preached the inspired, preserved Word of God, started tampering with it, and Lord, many of them are now in doctrinal error. God, help us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.